Job chapter 34 this morning. Excuse me one second here. Just very quickly, Job in the first couple of chapters was stricken down, losing his family, his children, his 10 children, other than his wife. She was still there, and she encourages Job to curse God and die. Not what you want to hear from your helpmeet, you know, in calamity and problems, but that was her attitude, because she was suffering too, and she didn't want to hear Job complaining, you know. And so she had some motivation in her counsel to Job. And then he has three comforters come, and as they're going through their counseling to Job, their basic counsel from their limited theology was, Job, the reason God strikes people down and the reason God brings problems and suffering is because people have sinned against him. And so, Job, you must have done something really bad. You must have really done something to offend God for him to bring this suffering. You know, so you need to repent and get back in line, you know, and then God will bless you again. Job, examining himself, says, I can't figure out what I've done any different than anybody else. I don't see what, you know, what has triggered all of this. Of course, none of the men know of what's happened in heaven prior to this, that Satan had come to God and challenged him on Job. You know, God had said, hey, have you examined my servant Job? He's upright, he's righteous. You know, he's dedicated to me. He loves God. And he's a good guy. And Satan says, yeah, he's only good because you've treated him so well. If you take all that stuff away from him, he'll curse you and die. You know, curse you to your face. And so God says, well, put him to the test. You know, and so it had nothing to do with sin. It had nothing to do with, you know, anything Job had done wrong, you know, but that's the background story that Job and his friends don't know of. They're looking through a glass darkly. They're trying to figure this thing out from their limited sight lines. You know, they're looking through a glass darkly, as Paul says we all do when we're trying to figure out spiritual things sometimes. And so they don't know God's motivation and what's actually taking place here. Job is being tested. And it's on a higher plane than they can understand from their natural standpoint, from their earthly standpoint. And so they've got the position that, Job, you've sinned, and that's the reason why this happens, because God always does that. God always punishes sinners. Job's looking at the world going, yeah, but I see sinners are doing great. You know, I see thieves that sleep at night because they've got no conscience at all. You know, they don't have any problems. They're fine with it, you know. And here I can't figure out what I've done wrong and I'm suffering like this. So their theology isn't fitting in with Job's understanding and Job's situation. So he's wrestling with God and says, you know, I need to be vindicated here because I've done nothing wrong. And if I can only have a sit down with God, if God would just take me to court, present his accusations, and I'll write out my answers, and I know God will have to look at my answers and say, you know what, Job, you're right on this, and, you know, you're being punished unfairly. You know, he says, if only I had my day in court, you know. And he's trying to wrestle with, what's God doing here, and why is he doing it, and why isn't he listening to my prayers? And so, And you know, it's a position that sometimes we find ourselves in when we're going through suffering. God, I don't understand why I'm going through this. I don't remember doing anything that would have brought this punishment on me. You know, and we go through the maybe not to the same extent that Job is, but we wrestle with these things ourselves. You know, and so finally, Job says to the guys, you know, you guys are miserable comforters. You know, and that's not a good thing. You know. It's not the way a comforter is supposed to comfort, miserably. And so, after 30-some chapters of hearing these guys wrestle back and forth, finally, this young guy named Elihu steps on the scene. And we started with Elihu last week. Elihu's younger than the others. He says, I'm younger, so I haven't said anything. I've listened to the arguments, and he says, and I got a lot to say. And he will say a lot. He goes for like six chapters. And he's, I got a lot to say. It's ready to burst out of me, so I got to say these words. And here's the way I see things, and I've got the Spirit of God. And you know, even though I'm young, you guys, you know, you haven't shown any real wisdom, so you're going to hear it from me now. And he thinks he's speaking the word of God. You know, he's a messenger from God here. Some of the things that Elihu says are dead on. Other things, he contradicts himself. And he accuses Job of saying and having attitudes that Job hasn't really shown in these chapters, you know. So, again, some of the things he says are good. Some of the things are kind of strange, you know. But he's adding his two cents to the argument. Now, as we go through this, when we went through the first two chapters of Elihu's dissertation here last week, and we're going to finish up this week. And thank goodness, because in chapter 38, God speaks. And so we've actually got some intelligence into the argument in a couple of, and we'll hopefully if I can get through the next couple of chapters, we'll get to that next week. But I've got a disclaimer here. As we're going through this, if you find it hard connecting the dots to Elihu's arguments, it might be me, but it might be Elihu. Because one of my favorite commentators that I read and use is a Bible scholar named F.F. Bruce. And here's what he had to say about Elihu. Much of Elihu's speech is far from intelligible. So if F.F. Bruce couldn't connect the dots, then I'll use that as a disclaimer. So, you know, some of it might be me because I'm not understanding what Elihu's saying, but either could F.F. Bruce, so that's a good thing. But again, next week we'll get to God and what he has to say in this. So, these guys, all of them, Job, the comforters, Elihu, they're trying to understand and they're trying to define God and his actions, what he does and what his motivations are. And they're basing their ideas, and we talked about this several weeks ago. They had limited understanding. The theologians talk about what's known as progressive revelation. Job's story took place probably about 4,000 years ago, around 2000 BC. The Bible hadn't been written yet. There were some characters that we know from the scriptures that had been alive, obviously, you know, Adam, and we see God's dealing with Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they kind of place Job in that time frame of Abraham to Jacob period, the time of the patriarchs at the end of Genesis. They had the revelation that God had given to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, but it was limited. So they didn't have as full an understanding of God and the way he works and the way he thinks as we have. We've got 4,000 years of God revealing himself up to the time of the writing of the scriptures. 3,000 years, actually, and then the last 2,000 years, I'm sorry. And in the last 2,000 years, we've had the scriptures that we've been able to chew on and meditate on and understand and study and all. So, but they didn't have that. They're back in the very beginning trying to figure this all out. So they're coming from a limited theological standpoint. And they're trying to figure God out from, you know, what they've learned from their ancestors about God and his work. They're coming at from their limited observations of the world and how they've seen things happen with the people around them and the nations around them and those experiences. They're coming at it from their own experiences. They're coming at it from so-called revelations like dreams. You know, the first Eliphaz, I guess it was, says, you know, I'm getting this revelation from a dream I had, you know, and it was pretty scary, you know, but it was, you know, so they're trying to pull us together and they fall into generalizations. God brings suffering on people because they've sinned. Elihu comes in with the argument that the reason why people suffer is because God is disciplining them so that they don't sin any further. You know, it's a warning to them not to drift from God. And so they have these generalizations that God always does this and God always does that. And the reason this is happening to you, Job, is because of these things. And they fall into these generalizations. But as you look at God and you look at the scripture and you look at the way God deals with people, you can't use generalizations when it comes to God. He is so diverse. And I think he deals with every one of us differently. You know, if you've raised more than one child, you know that you've got to deal with each one of them differently. You know, they respond differently to different stimuli, you know. One kid can be misbehaving and all you've got to do is say his name with the right tone, you know, and they're totally repentant, you know. Another one you've got to really put the wind to, so to speak, you know. And even then, you know, they struggle with defiance, you know. And God deals with every one of us differently. We can't use generalizations. So we can't take our experience and the way God has dealt with us and apply it to others. Because God's going to deal with them different than we are. We're all on different spiritual levels. We're all on different, you know, levels of understanding. And we've all got different backgrounds and things, you know. So we're all heading in the same direction, you know. God's purpose in us as believers is to conform us into the image of Jesus. But we're all not going to get there the same way. You know, so we got to be careful when we generalize. You look at the New Testament. And, you know, some of the things that these guys have said are right to some extent. But again, they fall into that problem of generalizing. There was a man that Jesus healed, and he said to him, "Go and sin no more, lest a greater thing come upon you." So Jesus indicated that that man, and we don't know what it is. There's a lot of speculation by the commentators and all what kind of sin he must have done to bring this on him, you know. But that whatever his ailment was, and we're not told what that is, but whatever it was caused by some prior action, something he was doing wrong. Whether he was sexually promiscuous and, you know, had got an STD, or he was robbing a house and fell off the roof and crippled himself. We don't have any idea what it was, but something he was doing in his life caused this sin. Well, that would seem to line up with the comforter's idea. You know, this wickedness, you know, this problem came upon you because of your wickedness. There was a man who was born blind, and Jesus' disciples said, "Well, who sinned, him or his parents?" Now, it's an interesting question because he was born blind. So how could he have sinned before birth, you know, to be born blind? But that was the idea that, you know, if something's wrong with somebody, if, you know, they must have sinned or somebody sinned to cause this. So they asked, who was born blind? I mean, of the man who was born blind, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus answered was neither. But this is for the glory of God, because Jesus was going to heal the man and show forth God's glory in this. So in that case, that throws out the three comforters theology, because nobody sinned. And this guy, you know, God had a plan for this guy's life. He was going to heal him. And so, again, can't put God in a box. We talked about this last week. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He had something that was bothering him. Probably a physical ailment. And there's a lot of speculation on what that could have been. He says, "I prayed 3 times for this thing to go away." And God said, "No." He says, "Because of the amount of revelation that you've been given, I've given you this thorn to keep you humble so that you've got to depend on me and you don't get a big head." So that seems to fit into Elihu's theology, that The reason why God brings suffering and pain and all is to keep you from sinning, to keep you from wandering off the path, you know. And so they all have a piece of truth, you know, but they don't have the whole truth. And we can't fit God into a box and say, this is why he does this and this is why he does that. You know, we can look at our lives and say, okay, I can see why God did that in me because I needed that. You know, or I understand why. But we can't look at everybody's situation and say, God is doing this because of that. And God is doing this because, you know, we can't do that because God doesn't fit into those boxes. And we get into chapter 38. God never really answers the question. He just talks about how amazing and how far above us he is. And I think it was Isaiah that wrote, you know, his thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. And his ways are so much higher than our ways. And we can't figure them out. You know. And I really don't want a God that I can figure out. You know. I'd rather have one that makes me wonder. You know, God, that's so amazing. And so we see these dynamics in the arguments of these guys. So, and we looked at this last week, Elihu comes and he's angry and upset with Job's comforters because they really haven't adequately answered Job's questions, to his satisfaction at least. And he feels that they've misrepresented God. And in a way they have, because they've got this narrow sense of theology. And, you know, they weren't even listening to Job. You know, they were just hammering away at their theology. You know, and this is the way it is. This is the way it is. This is the way it is. They were so dogmatic on that they had forgotten Job's suffering, you know. And they were blaming Job for causing it and bringing it on himself. And so he was angry at them for misrepresenting God. He's angry at Job because he feels that Job, instead of humbling himself and going in repentance to God, has the self-righteous position where I don't deserve what I've gotten. And if I get a chance to stand before God and challenge him on this, he's going to see that I'm right. You know, so he's upset with Job because of the position Job's taken, you know, and so he's got to just give his two cents, man. He just can't hold back. But he adds some interesting things to the discussion. We saw last week that he talked about the grace of God. And let's look at chapter 23. And this is kind of a type or a foretelling of the work that Christ did on the cross to redeem us. Verse 23 says, and I'm reading again, and I apologize for this, from the New Living Translation, because it was hard enough understanding some of these arguments in the New Living Translation. To try to explain them in the King James or the New King James, we'd still be in chapter 6. So I think when we get to 38, we're going back to New King James because God makes sense. So, but if a special messenger from heaven is there to intercede for a person, to declare that he is upright, God will be gracious and say, set him free and do not make him die. For I found a ransom for his life. And here you see the work of Jesus Christ, 2,000 years later, dying on the cross, paying the price with his blood, redeeming us, paying the ransom. You know, being that special messenger from heaven, declaring the good news. And God looking at a man, not through a man's self-righteousness, but through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and declaring a man righteous. And so he says, God will be gracious to them and say, set him free. You know, Jesus said, who the Son has set free is free indeed. Do not make him die, for I have found a ransom for his life. Then his body will become as healthy as a child's, firm and youthful again. And when he prays to God, he will be accepted and God will receive him with joy and restore him to good standing. And so we see from Elihu this inspired statement, you know, about a redeemer who would redeem and make a man acceptable before God. And so we see that that element of grace coming into the conversation. Again, he introduces the idea that suffering may not be for punishment, but it may be for discipline, or it may be to, you know, get someone's attention as a warning. You know, the psalmist said, I was glad when I was afflicted because then it turned me to the right way, you know. And the book of Hebrews talks about the discipline of God, how he disciplines those he loves as a father does his children. You know, we discipline our children, not, discipline should never be for punishment's sake. It should be for training, you know, so that they learn what's wrong and they learn what to do is right and that there is a consequence for doing something wrong. And so his idea is God brings suffering and all so that, you know, we might learn from it. And again, there is a sense of truth to that. So we get to 34, and we'll go through this relatively quickly. Then Elihu said, listen to me, you wise men. So he's not just addressing Job here, but maybe the other three guys. There's probably been a group, you know, this has taken place over quite a period of time. So there's probably others that have gathered and are listening. So Elihu says, listen to me, you wise men, pay attention, you who have knowledge. Just as the mouth tastes good food, the ear tests the word that it hears. So just like you put food in your mouth and you taste it, and if it's good, you continue eating it. If it's rancid, you spit it out. He says, same thing when you hear words. You know, discern what you're hearing. Take in what's good and let go of what's not. So let us discern for ourselves what is right. Let us learn together what is good. Of course, his premise is what I'm going to tell you is good, you know, so listen to what I have to say. For Job has said, I am innocent, but God has taken away my rights, and that I am innocent, but they call me a liar. Talking about his three miserable comforters. You know, they were calling Job a liar because, Job, you can't be innocent, otherwise God wouldn't have done this. He says, my suffering is incurable, even though I have not sinned. You know, so he's reiterating Job's premise here. He says, has there ever been a man as arrogant as Job with his thirst for irreverent talk? He seeks the companionship of evil people. You know, Job, you're just sinning with that attitude, dude. You know, you're self-righteous. And so you're siding with evil people who think they're okay too. He spends time with wicked men. He has even said, why waste time trying to please God? Now, if you look back, Job had never really said that. You know, he questions why God doesn't punish the wicked. You know, and he kind of falls into the same problem that Asaph had in the Psalms. You know, I envied the wicked because they didn't suffer. You know, but he doesn't say, why waste time trying to please God? Listen to me, you who have understanding. This is Elihu. Everyone knows that God doesn't sin. The Almighty can do no wrong. He repays people according to their deeds. He treats people according to their ways. There is no truer statement than this. God will do no wrong. For the Almighty cannot twist justice. Who put the world in his care and who set the world in place? If God were to take back his spirit and withdraw his breath, all life would cease and humanity would turn again to dust. Again, another true statement. But what his point here is God is just. God is right. God always does what is right. So for Job to challenge God and his justice and his fairness in punishing Job, you don't have the right to challenge God on that because God always does what's right. So you're wrong in your challenge. Listen now and try to understand. Could God govern if he hated justice? Are you going to condemn the Almighty Judge? Yeah, it's a scary place when people start challenging God, you know. For he says to kings and nobles, you are wicked and unjust. He doesn't care how great a person may be. He doesn't pay more attention to the rich than to the poor. You know, he's no respecter of persons or status or anything else. He made them all. In a moment, they die. At night, they all pass away. So whether you're great or not, whether you're rich or poor, you know, we all die. At midnight, we pass away. The mighty are removed without human hand. You know, we die of natural causes. For God carefully watches the way people live. He sees everything they do. No darkness is thick enough to hide the wicked from his eyes. So even in the darkest of places, God sees what men are doing. For it is not up to mortals to decide when to come before the God of judgment, in judgment. You know, God makes that decision. He brings the mighty to ruin without asking anyone. And he sets up others in their place. He watches what they do. And in the night he overturns them, destroying them. He openly strikes them down for their wickedness. For they turned aside from following him. They have no respect for any of his ways, talking about the wicked. So they cause the poor to cry out, catching God's attention. Yes, he hears the cries of the needy. When he is quiet, who can make trouble? But when he hides his face, who can find him? He prevents the godless from ruling so they cannot be a snare to the people. Now, again, they're looking at their limited understanding of this. If you look at the history of the world, that's not a true statement. God doesn't always prevent the wicked from ruling. You know, we know that from history. But again, he's making these generalizations, trying to justify his position. But his point is, God is always just, and God is in charge, so he can pretty much do anything he feels is right. He can take wicked kings down. He can, you know, destroy them. And he's in charge. So who are we to challenge him? Verse 31, why don't people say to God, I have sinned, but I will sin no more? In other words, you know, why don't people repent when they sin? Or, I don't know what evil I have done. Tell me, and I will stop at once. And that's been Job's cry. Show me what I've done wrong, you know. Elihu says, well, why don't people ask this? Well, Job's been asking this. Please, God, if I've done something wrong, show me. And he's hearing crickets, you know. He's not getting any reply from God, which is one of Job's frustrations. Why isn't God speaking to me, showing me, talking to me? Must God tailor his justice to your demands? Back to Job. You know, Job was like, God and I got to have a sit down. We got to discuss this out. Elihu says, does God have to tailor his justice to what you want, to his demands? But you have rejected him. And Job hadn't. Job's just questioning. The choice is yours, not mine. Go ahead, share your wisdom with us. After all, bright people will tell me, and wise people will hear me say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words lack insight. You know, Job, you have no idea what you're talking about when you speak. I find this is an interesting statement. Job, you deserve the maximum penalty for the wicked way you've talked. Now, one of his other miserable counselors had said, Job, you're not even being punished as much as you should for your wickedness. Now, Elihu is condemning his attitude and his questioning of God's justice. And he's, dude, you deserve the maximum penalty for the way you've been talking. For now you've added rebellion and blasphemy against God to your other sins. Thank you for that, Elihu. Appreciate that. Then Elihu said, chapter 35, do you think it is right for you to claim I am righteous before God? And yet you ask, what's the use of living a righteous life and how will it benefit me? And again, Job really never asked that or stated that. He says, I will answer you and all your friends too. Look up to the sky and see the clouds high above you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Even if you sin again and again, what effect will it have on him? Speaking about God. If you are good, is this some great gift to him? What could you possibly give him? No, your sins affect only people like yourself. And your good deeds affect only other people. In other words, God's really not interested in what you do. You know, he's kind of wandering around here, contradicting himself. And, you know, on one hand, he's saying, you know, God, you deserve punishment for your sin. And then the other hand, he's saying God doesn't really care. You know, so it's, Elihu, where are you going with all this, you know? So he says, it doesn't affect God one way or the other. If you sin or you don't sin, if you're good or you're not good, all it affects is the people down here on earth. You know, if you're good, other people will be blessed. If you're not good, you know, that'll come back on you. But God, it doesn't affect him one way or another. The oppressed cry out beneath the wrongs that are done to them. They groan beneath the power of the mighty. Yet they don't ask, where is God my creator, the one who gives songs in the night? And where is the one who makes us wiser than the animals and birds? And if they do cry out and God does not answer, it is because of their pride. You know, so the oppressed people, you know, they're oppressed and they're crying out, but they're not praying the right way. That's why God doesn't hear them. This is what he's saying. I'm not saying this. This is what Elihu's saying. They're complaining and they're crying out, but they're not really crying out to God. And they're not crying out for God's help. They're just complaining about their situation. You know, so God's not going to hear those kind of prayers. And he says, and even when they do cry out, like Job, you're crying out for, you know, God, this isn't fair. Well, now you're crying out in pride, so God's not going to listen to that either. You know, and so that's his premise on why God doesn't answer prayer. Now, it's interesting in James. James does write that, you know, when you do pray, if you pray to heap blessings upon yourself, God may not listen to those prayers, you know, because you're praying amiss. You know, so there is that prayer that's amiss, you know, but again, he's generalizing here. Everybody that, you know, that's oppressed, they're complaining and all, and God doesn't relieve their oppression because they're not praying the right way and they're proud, prideful. And so God doesn't listen to them. Again, he's got this big generalization that, you know, it's interesting that when Paul prayed three times to have his thorns removed from his side, God didn't answer the prayer. You know, three times Paul prayed. And God says, I'm not taking it away because I've got a reason for this. I got a purpose for this. You know, again, you can't fit God into Elihu's box either. Why don't people say to God, I have sinned? I'm sorry, I read that. I'm past that. And if they cry out, verse 12 of chapter 35, and God does not answer, it's because of their pride. But it is wrong to say God doesn't listen, to say that the Almighty isn't concerned. Now, earlier in the chapter, he said God's not concerned. Now he says it's wrong to say that God's not concerned. And it is even more false to say he doesn't see what's going on. He will bring justice if you will only wait. But do not cry out against him because he does not respond in anger. Job, you have protested in vain. You have spoken like a fool. Now, remember, Job is still sitting on a pile of ashes with boils covered from head to foot. You know, his bones are sticking out of his skin because he hasn't eaten probably in weeks at this point. You know, he's got nobody saying, Job, I really, you know, I'm praying for you, man. You really need, you need prayer. You need God's intervention here, you know. Nobody's coming alongside and saying, Job, let me put some oil on your boils here to make you feel a little bit better. You know, let me wash your skin off for you. Now it's, Job, you're a sinner, dude. And this is all coming on you because you're sin. You got the wrong attitude. You're prideful. Poor Job's going, oh man, come on. I got two more chapters of this to listen to. You know, poor Job. Now, Job, you've spoken like a fool. And then Elihu, he said in the beginning, he had a lot of things to say. So now chapter 36, let me go on. I'm not done yet. I will show you the truth of what I am saying, for I am not finished defending God. I will give you many illustrations of the righteousness of my Creator. And they're probably going, oh, no. And God's just about ready to say, okay, that's enough, guys. You know, I've heard enough myself. I am telling you the honest truth, for I am a man of well-rounded knowledge. Now, here's a young kid. F.F. Bruce said, he comes across as a little pompous. I am a man of well-rounded knowledge. God is mighty, yet he does not despise anyone. He is mighty in both power and understanding. He does not let the wicked live, but gives justice to the afflicted. His eyes never leave the innocent, but he establishes and exalts them with kings forever. If trouble comes upon them and they are enslaved and afflicted, he takes the trouble to show them the reason. I just said in the chapter before that he doesn't listen to them if they're crying out. Now God speaks to them and shows them why that, you know. So he's just kind of like all over here with his argument. He takes the trouble to show them the reason. He shows them their sins, for they have behaved proudly. He gets their attention and says they must turn away from evil. If they listen and obey God, they will be blessed with prosperity throughout their lives. Of course, we know that's not necessarily true. All their years will be pleasant. But if they refuse to listen to him, they will perish in battle and die from a lack of understanding. For the godless are full of resentment. Even when he punishes them, they refuse to cry out to him for help. They die young after wasting their lives with immoral living. There's a certain guy that just died this past week at, what was he, age 91? So Elihu, you're not quite always right. But by means of their suffering, he rescues those who suffer. For he gets their attention through adversity. God has led you away from danger, giving you freedom. You have prospered in a wide and pleasant valley. But you are too obsessed with judgment on the godless. Don't worry, justice will be upheld. But watch out, or you may be seduced with wealth. Don't let yourself be bribed into sin. Could all your wealth and mighty efforts keep you from distress? Do not long for the cover of night, for that is when people will be destroyed. And here's the premise of his whole argument. Be on guard, turn back from evil, for it was to prevent you from getting into a life of evil that God sent this suffering. So he finally gets to his premise. God sends suffering to keep you from sinning. And sometimes that's the reason why God sends suffering. You know, you start wandering off the road, so God's got to give you a little pat on the bottom to get you back on again, you know, or bring discipline. And I would say to you and to me, you know, that if the Holy Spirit is convicting us about something, the time to deal with it is right away. You know, the scripture says, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if the Holy Spirit is dealing with you about something that you're struggling with, some sin in your life, you know, the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, I think it is, talks about those sins that so easily beset us. You know, we all wrestle with the old man, you know, our sinful nature. But if the Holy Spirit's dealing with this, deal with it right away. Because what happens is, if you let it go on and you let it fester and all, our hearts get harder and harder and harder and harder. And it requires more discipline by God to get us to see our sin and repent. You know, I always pray, Lord, if there's something in my life, show me right away so I get a chance to repent before I have to face your discipline. You know, I used to tell my kids that. when they would do something wrong. I said, okay, now you realize what you've done wrong? Are you willing to say you're sorry and recognize your sin? Otherwise, the consequence is going to be hurt a lot more, you know. So, same thing with our relationship with the Lord. You know, the more we let something go on in our lives, the harder it is to root it out. You know, if you take, you know, you go to the doctor and he finds, you know, that there's the beginning of some cancer cells or something, it's easier to deal with it then than it is when it's stage 3 and 4, and you know, it's a lot more painful. You know, and so same thing with sin in our lives. Deal with it right away. Get rid of it right away. Confess it right away. Keep your accounts with God close, you know. And keep your accounts with each other, you know, your husband, your wife, your kids, whatever. And the scripture says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath, because it festers and it gets harder and harder and harder to deal with as you let it go on. And so there is a time when God brings suffering to prevent us from evil. And God brings it as discipline. But not always. See, we got to avoid those generalizations. And, you know, James tells us that when we are going through suffering, he says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God. You know, God, why am I going through this? Is there something in my life you're dealing with? Is there something that you want me to repent of, you know? Or is there another reason for this? And sometimes you get an answer and sometimes you don't. Sometimes we see the reason after the whole thing's been done, you know. But here we finally get to his point that God brings suffering. And God is bringing suffering on you, Job, so that you won't fall into greater evil. You know, you've got pride now. Repent of your pride, you know, and make it right with God. Look, God is all-powerful, verse 22. We'll wrap up. I'm going to motivate pretty quickly through the rest of this chapter in 37. Because I can't let this drag on another week. God is all-powerful. Who is a teacher like him? No one can tell him what to do. No one can say to him, you have done wrong. Instead, glorify his mighty works. Sing songs of praise. Everyone has seen these things, but only from a distance. So rather than complaining about God, praise him for his mighty works, praise him for who he is. And that's a good thing to do when you're suffering. Get your attention off of yourself and redirect it towards God. That's a good thing. Paul and Silas did that in when they were in prison. You know, they worshiped God in the middle of the night. They weren't sitting there going, you know, we don't deserve this. We didn't do anything wrong, you know. They just worshiped. So this is good advice that he's giving. Look, God is exalted beyond what we can understand. His years are without number. He draws up water vapor and then distills it into rain. Now he's going to get into creation and nature and the amazing works of God and why we should take the focus off of ourselves and put them onto God and God's works. The rain pours down from the clouds and everyone benefits from it. Can anyone really understand the spreading of the clouds and the thunder that rolls forth from heaven? See how he spreads the lightning around him and how it lights up the depths of the sea? By his mighty acts, he governs the people, giving them food in abundance. He fills his hands with lightning bolts. He hurls each at its target. The thunder announces his presence. The storm announces his indignant anger. So here he's saying, you know, God uses nature to bless people, but also for discipline and to warn them. You know, he gives the rain and blesses them and gives so that their crops will grow. And yet he uses storms and thunder, you know, to warn, you know. Well, maybe sometimes yes, maybe sometimes no. It's always debated after a big storm. Is this God's judgment? And again, I'll leave that to God. I'm not going to get into that argument. My heart pounds as I think of this. It leaps within me. Listen carefully to the thunder of God's voice as it rolls from his mouth. It rolls across the heaven and his lightning flashes out in every direction. This excites the guy. He must love sitting out and watching thunderstorms. Then comes the roaring of the thunder, the tremendous voice of his majesty. He does not restrain the thunder when he speaks. God's voice is glorious in thunder. We cannot comprehend the greatness of his power. When God spoke in the New Testament to Jesus, said, "This is my beloved son," Jesus understood the words. Some of the apostles understood what he was saying, and others said, "Man, it sounds like thunder, you know. What is that?" You know. So again, it's how in tune are your ears? When, and again, God doesn't always speak that way. You know, when he spoke to Elijah, he had him up in the cave in the wilderness. And it said the thunder went by, the whirlwind went by and all this. And God didn't speak through any of those. He spoke through a still small voice. You know, so again, we can't generalize about the way God speaks. He directs the snow to fall on the earth and tells the rain to pour down. Everyone stops working at such a time so they can recognize his power. In other words, when there's a huge snowstorm, everything stops. And people should be reflecting on the majesty of God. You know, every snowflake has a different shape. You know, how is that possible? You know, only the creativity of God. But everything stops when there's a big snowstorm, especially down south. They don't have no idea what to do with it. The wild animals hide in the rocks or their dens. You know, they go hibernate in the winter. God even controls their schedules. The stormy wind comes from its chamber and drives, and the driving wind bringing the cold. God's breath sends the ice and the freezing wide expanses of water. He loads the clouds with moisture and they flash with his lightning. The clouds turn around and around under his direction. They do whatever he commands throughout the earth. He causes things to happen on earth, either as a punishment or as a sign of his unfailing love. You know, God pours out the rain on the fields and he's showing his love. But he sends the thunder and the storms and all, it's showing his wrath. It's basically his idea here, you know. Again, sometimes yes, sometimes no. Only God knows. Listen, Job, stop and consider the wonderful miracles of God. Get your mind off yourself and focus on God. Do you know how God controls the storm and causes the lightning to flash forth from his clouds? Do you understand how he balances the clouds with wonderful perfection and skill? When you are sweltering in your clothes and the south wind dies down and everything is still, he makes the skies reflect the heat like a giant mirror. Can you do that? You think you know so much. So teach the rest of us what to say to God. We are too ignorant to make our own arguments. You know, you're the one that wants to challenge God. Show us how to do that. Should God be told that I want to speak? Can we speak when we are confused? You know, Job, you're confused. So you're going to bring an argument against God, but you know, you can't even put together a logical defense. We cannot look at the sun, for it shines brightly in the sky when the wind clears away the clouds. Golden splendor comes from the mountain of God. He is clothed in dazzling splendor. We cannot imagine the power of the Almighty. Yet he is so just and merciful that he does not oppress us. No wonder people everywhere fear him. People who are truly wise show him reverence. And again, Elihu in his discussion here has had some good things to say, some good advice. But mixed into that, again, are some generalizations that this is the way God always does things, you know. So Elihu gets to the end. And I'll give you a taste of next week. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Now it gets good. Now some common sense is brought into the argument. So, well, you guys have suffered with me through the miserable counselors and through Job's suffering. So read ahead. Again, God has some amazing things to share here with Job and with the counselors. So let's pray. Lord,